Okay, today, again, I'm standing here introducing a short series. We have another short summer series, which will take us over the next 3 weeks, which, as a reminder to myself to remind you, in 2 weeks' time, that is the 29th of July, we will not be having a service here. We're going to have a joint service with Partick South over in Partick South building, and they meet at 11 o'clock, so you've got more time to get there. Maybe you want to pretend it's 10:30, because they probably will start much more on time than we do. Alex is nodding, he's leading the service that day. So we're doing a three-week series on prayer. The third week will be at Partick South, mostly because a large chunk of us will be away at Clan that week. So you'll have to catch up online if you want to catch the third part and you're away at Clan. So that's an important date for your diaries. I will repeat it. The 29th of July, which is 2 weeks today, and the service will be at Partick South at 11 o'clock. And our three-week series is on the topic of prayer. Good topic. Iris is excited about this one. Prayer is kind of one of those one of the most important kind of spiritual disciplines, but actually it's one that I think that many of us, myself included, kind of come up woefully short in our prayer lives, and actually 3 weeks really isn't enough to kind of cover the subject. We're only really going to scratch the surface. So before I kind of kick things off, I want to give a book recommendation. I would have brought it with me, but I don't actually have a physical copy. It's a Kindle book that I got for free. It was on offer. It's a book called A Praying Life. The subtitle is Connecting with God in a Distracting World by a guy called Paul Miller. And I recommend it partly because it's a really nice blend of teaching us about prayer in terms of what prayer is about and how we should pray, but also some really practical application. And it's all tied in with his own personal testimony, in particular of one of his children. I'm just trying to remember. I think they had Down syndrome, which kind of disrupted his life significantly. And he had to work out, well, how do I pray with this massive distraction in my life, with a child that wants to get up at 4 in the morning, and it's not kind of a small child, but actually kind of sort of 8, 9, 10 years old. And how do I find places to pray? How do I teach this child to pray? So it's a really interesting book, and I would recommend it. So that's A Praying Life by Paul Miller. It's about a tenner if you want to get it in paper format, and there's a Kindle edition if you have a Kindle or something similar. And for me, it's just probably the most helpful, practical book that I've read on prayer in the last couple of years. As I say, prayer is not one of the things that I particularly connect with. I love preaching. I love the process of preparation that you have to go through. I love this time here when I get to actually kind of see the fruit of my work. And sometimes it's actually quite exhausting. But actually what every preacher knows is that the hardest thing is that they have weak spots, areas where actually they find it difficult to preach because they find it hard to live. And so today I come to you in one of my weak spots. I know that I can preach a little bit about prayer from my own limited experience, but I also know that this is something that I am very weak at. So I am coming very much in weakness. And in some ways that's a benefit because I have been thinking about it a lot more than maybe I would have done. And it's something I've been thinking about quite a lot over the last few months. And so you get the benefit of a couple of extra months of thinking, but I'm not sure how much benefit it will be. We'll see. And I'm not alone. I know that I'm not alone. If you're sitting out there and you're thinking to yourself at this moment, I have no idea what he is talking about. How can people struggle to pray? I love it so much. I can't imagine anyone struggling. If that's you, then the person on your left and your right, they both struggle. I'm probably the person in front of you and the person behind you. My experience is that a lot of people really struggle to connect with God in prayer and struggle to consistently meet with God and struggle in their times of prayer to feel that they're moving forward. And it's not a new problem either. I was listening to an American lecturer, his name is Joel Beakey, and he was talking about prayer. And he spoke about a fascinating document from 1651 from the Church of Scotland. The Church of Scotland published essentially a public confession on behalf of its ministers to Scotland. They called it a humble apology. And they outlined the various failings of the church and all the shortcomings of the church in service to the people of Scotland. It's an amazing document, and it scattered through it. There's a whole lot of stuff about prayer. And so 200 years later, so we're still in the 1800s, a guy called Horatius Bonner, who was another Scottish minister. He ministered in Kelso and then in Edinburgh. And he wrote a book, which I do have. It's called Words to Winners of Souls. Catchy title. Again, this is a book written primarily written to ministers. And he has a whole chapter that's dedicated to talking about this confession that was written in 1651. And this is what he says about prayer, having kind of read the whole document, and he writes about prayer. That's the wrong bookmark. Yes, okay. His title is, he says, Time for Everything But Prayer. I'm going to read this. He says, Why is there so little anxiety to get time to pray? Why is there so little forethought in the laying out of time and employments so as to secure a large portion of every day for prayer? Why is there so much speaking, yet so little prayer? Why is there so much running to and fro, yet so little prayer? Why so much bustle and business, yet so little prayer? Why so many meetings with our fellow men, yet so few meetings with God? Why so little being alone, so little thirsting of the soul for the calm, sweet hours of unbroken solitude when God and his child hold fellowship together as if they could never part? It is the want of these solitary hours that not only injures our own growth in grace, but makes such unprofitable members of the Church of Christ, and that renders our lives useless. In order to grow in grace, we must be much alone. It is not in society, even Christian society, that the soul grows most rapidly and vigorously. In one single quiet hour of prayer, it will often make more progress than in days of company with others. It is in the desert that the dew falls freshest and the air is purest. So with the soul. It is when none but God is nigh, when his presence alone, like the desert air in which there is mingled no noxious breath of man, surrounds and pervades the soul. It is then that the eye gets the clearest, simplest view of eternal certainties. It is then that the soul gathers in wondrous refreshment and power and energy. And so it is also in this way that we become truly useful to others. It is when coming out fresh from communion with God that we go forth to do his work successfully. It is in the closet that we get our vessel so filled with blessing that when we come forth we cannot contain it to ourselves, but must, as by a blessed necessity, pour it out wherever we go. We cannot say, as did Isaiah, My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am let in my ward whole nights. Our life has not been a lying in wait for the voice of the God, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, has not been the attitude of our souls, the guiding principle of our lives. Nearness to God, fellowship with God, waiting upon God, resting in God, have been too little the characteristic either of our private or of our ministerial walk. Hence our example has been so powerless, our labours so unsuccessful, our sermons so meagre, our whole ministry so fruitless and feeble. Difficult words, aimed at anyone, particularly aimed at those who in theory their job is to pray. But it's not just about our own failings. We've also got to remember that prayer is actually a battle. And it's a battle because of the power of prayer. The enemy wants to get into our prayer lives because he does not want us to pray. Another quote, this time from an Anglican. First Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, wrote a book called A Call to Prayer. And this is what he says about the power of prayer and what prayer does for us. He says, the desire of a person's heart is to get far away from God and have nothing to do with him. Their feelings towards him is nothing but fear. Why then should a person pray when they have no real sense of sin, no real feeling of spiritual needs, no thorough belief in unseen things, no desire after holiness and heaven? Of all these things, the vast majority of people know and feel nothing. There are hundreds who would rather storm a breach or lead a forlorn hope than confess publicly that they make a habit of prayer. There are thousands who, if obliged to sleep in the same room with a stranger, would lie down in bed without a prayer. To dress well, to go to theatres, to be thought clever and agreeable, all this is fashionable, but not to pray. I cannot forget this. I cannot think a habit is common which so many seemed ashamed to admit. Can we really believe that people are praying against sin when we see them plunging into it? Can we suppose they pray against the world when they are entirely absorbed and taken up with its pursuits? Can we think they really ask God for grace to serve him when they do not show the slightest interest to serve him at all? Oh no, it is plain as daylight that the great majority of people either ask nothing of God or do not mean when they say when they do mean what they say when they do ask, which is just the same thing. Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. I cannot forget this. I look at people's lives. I believe that few pray. So it's not a new problem, and it's certainly not an easy problem. So where on earth do we start? We can't cover every prayer in the Bible. There's around 650 prayers that are actually written down, as well as obviously countless other times when prayer is not written down, but we see its results. I could take you through a series of practical workshops, but prayer is actually a really personalized thing. Different things work for different people. What works wonders for me might be useless for you. The prayers of a person who has a lot of small children are completely different from the prayers of a person whose children have left home or who has no children. So in order to do a three-week series on prayer, what we've done is we've gone to the best place for learning about any spiritual discipline, and that's Jesus. And we actually have a number of Jesus prayers on record, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at three of the most well-known over the next 3 weeks. And we start today with the biggie. And you probably will know it. You'll probably even be able to recite it by heart, because we're going to start with the Lord's Prayer. And most of us, certainly anyone kind of my age and up, would have learned it by rote at school. And so, you know, we know it. And of course, one of the problems with being such a familiar prayer is that often it gets overlooked. We don't even think about it anymore because we know it by heart. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that the Lord's Prayer was the greatest martyr on earth, tortured and abused by everyone. However, if you read a little bit further on into his particular story, what you find is a little pamphlet that he wrote. It's called A Simple Way to Pray for a Friend, which was a book that he wrote for his barber. Sounds a bit crazy, but the guy's name was Peter Duskendorf, and in the process of cutting Luther's hair one day, he said, "Mr. Luther, could you teach me how to pray?" Which, you know, when you've got a guy there who's obviously very spiritual, it's a really good thing to ask, particularly when you've got a pair of scissors in your hand. And so rather than just giving him a little bit of a spiel, Luther wrote this little book, which he gave to his barber. And he says, I've got a very simple way of praying. All I do is I pray through the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. That's it. Which sounds a bit strange. And then he says, actually, what I do is I have four strands that I weave through. And with every statement of the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed, he says, I ask myself, what does it teach? What does it actually say? What am I thankful for in this thing? What do I need to confess? And what do I need to ask for? Just four simple things, goes through, and he says, you know, often I don't get all the way through. Sometimes I might get stuck on one particular thing, but essentially he just goes through these four things, these three elements, these three kind of big Christian statements, and I just go through those because we all know them and we all recognize them, and he uses those four kind of strands to weave in a prayer. And so despite saying that he thought that the Lord's Prayer was the greatest martyr, he also found great life in it as he began praying through it. So we're going to look at this amazing prayer. We're going to read from Matthew's Gospel. So we start in chapter 6, verse 5. You've had the introduction. It gets quicker from here on-ish. So Matthew 6, we're going to read 5 to 15. We'll read through it all first, and then we will come back and just look at it a bit more slowly. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So, very well-known passage, very well-known prayer. Let's try and pick it apart a bit by bit. And actually, the first thing that Jesus does, when his disciples say to him, "How should we pray?" The first thing he says, this is how you don't pray. He says, verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." And he's talking here about probably the Pharisees, just the major religious group of the day. Their prayers were loud and public. But actually, they were not prayers for God's ears, but for the eyes and ears of the people around them. Now, we don't necessarily have Pharisees now. We don't tend to see people standing on street corners and praying, unless you're in an Islamic country, which obviously they pray differently and much more publicly. But actually, it's easy for us, for our own prayers, to become religious and meaningless, even if we're not standing on a street corner. How easy is it for us to fall into religious prayers when we feel like we have to pray for a reason? So we need to be wary here not to actually become religious and rote in our prayers. And then it says in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret." So he gives us some sound advice. Our prayer should be a conversation with God and for his ears alone. Now, we shouldn't take this verse in isolation. All prayer is not solitary. And we'll see that a bit later on. But I believe that our prayer life, actually our whole life, should be fueled by personal, private prayer. And if you look at the life of Jesus, you will see this. You'll see that it's obvious that his life was fueled by his personal relationship with God. And I think there are a number of helpful things that we can do here. Firstly, it's a huge difficulty for many of us to find a kind of a private space like this. But I am fast becoming a believer that actually we should fit our lives around God rather than trying to fit God into or around our lives. And we know that prayer is hard because there is a battle. As we said before, Satan knows the power of prayer. So let's be honest with ourselves. We will not find time for prayer in our lives. We need to make room for it. We need to carve out time. If you try and fit prayer into your schedule or merely repurpose some aspect of your day, I think that actually what will happen is that you will fail, because I know that I have. And what I have found is that actually you need to start from scratch and rebuild your schedule. And the first thing in it should be prayer. And I'm definitely preaching to myself here. Because what I find for me is that if I say, well, actually what I'll do is I will go to bed half an hour earlier and I will spend half an hour in prayer, it just doesn't happen. Just doesn't happen. If I say, well, actually, you know, I do this thing once every couple of days, maybe instead of doing that, I will do prayer. Then what will happen is that time won't become a prayer time. The prayer time will gradually get shrunk as other things start to fill in that time. And so actually what we need to do, I believe, is that we need to start from scratch. We need to basically empty our timetable. And obviously you still need to go to work and things like that. And you still need to perform your duties as a husband or wife if you're married. You still need to, you know, be a good son and daughter, a good parent. You still need to fulfill those duties. So I'm not saying you should kind of go, well, actually, I have this big 8-hour block between 9 and 5. Let's put prayer in there and we'll just hope that, you know, my boss understands that I'm not coming to work anymore. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I am saying is actually, let's start from scratch and say, okay, where am I putting prayer in my day? And let's build everything else around that. Let's actually make it a priority. Let's make God a priority. And the only way we make him a priority is actually if we prioritize him top and make him the start. So, rebuild your schedule. The other thing that I think is interesting is the idea of posture. And I actually think posture can be very helpful in focusing our mind and to help establish new habits. We kind of got out of it. Now, obviously, again, going back and talked about Muslims, they have a very rigid set of postures that they use when they pray. They pray for specific prayers when they're standing up and when they're kneeling and sitting down and so on and so forth. I'm not necessarily saying that we should get into a rigid routine, but actually, I think that we've got very boring in the way that we pray. We might close our eyes, some of us don't, but, you know, often, actually, people have given up kneeling. I think we can try kneeling again, or maybe lying prostrate on the floor, standing rather than sitting, walking rather than standing. When I was a teenager, I played a lot of football because I liked football. And so football was what I did most of my time. And it royally screwed with my knees. And at one point, I had this kind of knee issue that's common in boys who play a lot of football. And so I had to, for 6 months, I had to walk around with an elasticated bandage on my knee. And I wasn't allowed to bend my leg. I had first one leg and then the other leg went. And so I had to do one and then the other. So I wasn't allowed to bend my knees for about 6 months. And so at that point, I stopped kneeling down for prayer in church. It gave me an excuse in a kind of quite high Anglican churches to not have to kneel down for prayer because that's what everyone did. And I suddenly had a good excuse. And for a while, it was actually quite liberating. But actually, when I think back, I think that I lost some of my reverence in prayer. When I moved to Scotland in 95, for a period each night, I was trying to get back into prayer. And what I would do, what I found worked for me at that point, was that I would kneel on the floor with my head on the floor. I will show you. You can see. I prayed like this. Seems silly, but actually at that point, it really helped me focus on prayer much more. I couldn't see anything, so it took away all the distractions. Couldn't hear an awful lot because you're right down on the floor. It put back in my mind a sense of actually what I was doing, communicating with Creator God. And in that position, I had some really great prayer times. So try something new. In your prayer times. Okay, let's move on because we're getting late. Okay, so we will eventually get to the Lord's Prayer, I promise. When you do pray, verse 7, when you do pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Prayer is not a mantra. It's not about repeating magic phrases over and over. Even the Lord's Prayer, which we will eventually arrive at, isn't a magic formula. Now, it has been used in that way for many years by many Christians. Obviously, example is within the Catholic Church, where you know you have to go and say your Our Fathers. But it's not; it's just as easy to fall into that within the Protestant Church. If you look at all of the hype over the prayer of Jabez a few years ago, prayer is not about finding the right magic formula. Working out what the right words are to say. Verse 8 says, do not be like them, the Gentiles, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see, the Gentiles were predominantly pagans. To them, prayer was a magic formula. If you prayed the right things, and if you prayed them enough, then your gods would give you the things that you want. If you did all the right things, and you prayed all the right prayers, then you would have a good crop. Or you would have the right business. But Jesus tells us here, God already knows what we want. We don't need to pray. We don't pray to provide information to God about our needs. We're not praying to twist God's arm into giving us what we want. So, why and how do we pray? Finally, we're getting there. Verse 9, pray then like this, Our Father. And we'll stop there. We will get quicker, I promise. 3 verses ago, Jesus was telling his disciples to go into their room in private and pray. And yet, the entirety of the Lord's Prayer is in the plural. Our Father, give us this day. Forgive us our sins. Personal private prayer is vital to our individual spiritual life. It is the fuel, it is the starting place. But I believe also that corporate, unified prayer is vital to the life of the church. We should not cease to meet together in prayer. And I think this is actually something we've done very badly in Whiteinch. One of our original core values was that we believe in the importance, the power, and the practice of prayer. And yet, as I look back on the life of our church, I'm not convinced that we have lived this out well corporately. If you've heard me preach at all in the last year, you've probably at times heard me preach about the increasing individuality of our society and the resulting dangers. I'm not going to rant about it again. And you can go and look on the internet and find me ranting about it there. But as I think back on our church, I think that when it comes to prayer, we have actually increasingly individualized the activity within our church. There used to be times when we would all meet for prayer, and we'd have fasting, and we'd have half nights of prayer. Everyone was in a prayer triplet. And yet now, aside from kind of our prayer time on a Sunday morning service, it seems like every other prayer meeting, prayer time, is an optional addition. And I personally am beginning to regret this. If you go back even just a couple of decades, what you would see in a church is that a church would have a Sunday service and a midweek prayer meeting. These were things that everyone would go to. And you'd have these corporate times of prayer. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great Baptist preacher of the late 19th century, he wrote a very famous essay called The Downgrade Controversy, where he talked about the increasing number of liberal ministers within the Baptist church. And eventually, he and his church, the largest church in London, felt compelled to leave the Baptist Union. And in that initial essay, he asked the question, are churches in right condition when they have only one meeting for prayer in a week, and that a mere skeleton? More recently, and I finally come forward to somebody who's still alive, Terry Virgo, who founded the New Frontiers movement, he wrote a book called The Spirit-Filled Church, and he said that without prayer, local churches are telling God, it's okay, we can handle things, thank you. Now, if you're involved in organising some of our prayer stuff, so obviously Iris with the prayer texts on Sunday mornings or the prayer room or whatever, please, please do not see me criticising the work that we do. In fact, in some ways, for me, this is more like a confession. As a leader in the church, I have not prioritised prayer. I have not pushed for corporate prayer to be high on the agenda, and I am beginning to deeply regret it. Let's move on. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first part of this prayer and the first part of our prayer should be a recognition of who God is. He is our Father, our Abba. And recognize just how shocking this was to those listening to Jesus so early in Matthew's gospel. They might just be beginning to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They may even have an inkling that his relationship with their Yahweh was something special. But here Jesus is taking them on a huge leap forward. They're going from being God's people, somehow special and yet unable to speak his name, to being God's children, able to refer to him as Daddy. And yet also within this opening phrase is a recognition of God's holiness, that hallowed be your name, a mark of respect, a mark of honor. And so often the church seems to swing between these two things. Sometimes we dwell so much on God's otherness that people feel they cannot have a relationship with him. And at other times we become so over familiar that we lose all respect for the King of the universe. Our prayers should recognize our position before God as his children, but also his position over us as our Lord and King. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom's a hot topic these days, particularly when it comes to praying for heaven to touch earth. Bill Johnson's book, When Heaven Invades Earth, talks about this idea of what happens in heaven happening on earth. And for God, we talk about God's kingdom rule being established here. But sometimes I feel that we've actually slightly missed the point of what God's kingdom actually is. God's kingdom is not primarily a place where there are no tears, no pain, no suffering, no sickness. These are actions, byproducts of a central reality. God's kingdom exists where God's will is done. The point of a kingdom is that it has a king. A place where God is king is God's kingdom. And when we pray, our ultimate prayer should be that God's will would be done. Just talked about the pagan Gentiles. They were all about praying that God would do their will. And a Christian prayer is just the opposite. It is a submission of our will to God's. And this wasn't just a problem 2,000 years ago. When most people in our society now think about prayer, what they think about is praying for things that they want, praying for things they would like God to do. Often praying for things that are out with their control, that they want God to step in and help them out with. But seeing God's kingdom rule is about acknowledging that sometimes God knows better than us. Hands up if you've seen the film Bruce Almighty. Hopefully more than... Oh, there's a few of you. A few of you admitting to it. Okay. I'll give you a brief outline for those who haven't seen it. Bruce Almighty is a Jim Carrey film. It's a comedy. And what happens is that God comes down and makes Bruce God for a period of time. And so suddenly he's bestowed with all the powers of God. And hilarity ensues. And what happens is at one point he's having to deal with all of people's requests because he's now God, and therefore he has all of the people's prayer requests that come through. And he gets very fed up with all these requests because there's quite a lot of them. And so basically he has it in a... it's like an email program, and he basically selects them all and goes, yes. And he thinks that everyone's going to be happy because all their prayers have been answered. And sadly, the outcome isn't actually what he imagined it was going to be. In fact, most people are still not happy, and the world actually begins to fall apart. Because God is God for a reason, and he's very good at what he does. And sometimes his ways are mysterious, and we don't get it. And sometimes we just have to say, God, I do not understand, but I'm willing to submit and say that your will would be done. And when we start to say your will be done, even when I don't understand, even when I think that what you are doing is the wrong thing, when we say our will be done, at that point God's kingdom rule starts. At that point we're saying, you are my king, and I will submit to your rule in this matter. And actually what happens here, what we see in this prayer, is that before we've even asked for anything, Jesus is telling us to actually pray, your will be done. I am submitting my will and what I want to you before I even ask for anything. And so the first request comes in verse 11. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Last week, Simon was preaching on the sacrifice of Isaac. And he was talking about the phrase, he was saying that whenever something significant happens, the Israelites would ascribe a name to God. And he was talking about the phrase Yahweh Yireh, or sometimes we pronounce it Jehovah Jireh. God will provide, is how we normally translate it. And what he was saying was the fact that this word Yireh comes from the word to foresee. And the same way our word provision has the word vision in it, because it comes from a Latin word that means to foresee. And this phrase here, and I'm seeing someone else's research here, not mine, when we're asking God for his provision, what it actually says is something along the lines of, give us tomorrow's bread today. Which acknowledges both that God is foreseeing what is happening, but also his great abundance and his ability to give us tomorrow's bread today. And so when we come to God, our requests for his provision are about firstly acknowledging you understand and you see much more than I will ever know. But also asking, please, out of your abundance, provide for me. Probably the biggest impact in terms of my thinking about provision came from a guy called Jeff Shattuck, who runs a program called Work Talk, and he spoke at CLAN a few years ago, I was in his seminar, and what he said was he was talking to people about their work, because he primarily works with Christians who are in non-Christian employment, as it were, and he was saying, he was kind of talking to people and asking about things, and he said, look, the thing is that actually, ultimately, people are not afraid to lose their jobs. And everyone's thinking, I'm petrified about losing my job. And he said, you're not actually afraid of losing your job. What you're afraid of is not being able to pay your bills at the end of the month. And he said, when we recognize that God is our provider and not our job, at that point, our job doesn't, it's not that it becomes meaningless, but it ceases to be of that central importance. And we need to recognize that God is our provider. And actually, all provision comes from him. I find that really hard. I'm not saying, I'm definitely not saying I've got that sorted, and there are days I don't fear for my job. I'm lucky that I have a very understanding boss who doesn't try and fire me all the time. But at the same time, you know, you do kind of think, you know, what if we didn't get enough money into the business this month and they had to lay me off, and what would I do and how would it work? And I always come back to that Jeff Shattuck seminar, and I think to myself, I haven't got this sorted yet. But God is our provider. He has great abundance, and he foresees. Okay, let's move on a bit quicker. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is a both and, okay? And we'll see that when we come on to verses 14 and 15. We'll see that these are tied together quite tightly. And we need to recognize that actually confession is a good thing. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking back over my own prayer life. And, you know, we're taught as children, or some of us are taught as children, Acts. I don't know if you remember Acts. A-C-T-S. You have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Which nobody knew what supplication meant, but it kind of fitted with the acronym, so they put it in there and they told us what it meant. So that was the thing. Well, some of us went through teaspoon. I don't know if anyone did teaspoon. But Acts is one I remember. Adoration, you say who God is, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I think actually what happens is over time, that gradually erodes and it kind of starts at the front. And so actually we stop praising God in our prayers and adoring him. And then the next thing I think that goes is we stop confessing our sins. And then we stop thanking him for stuff. And eventually we end up with, we're just asking him for things again. I think that particularly in the Protestant church, we've had this kind of major reaction against confession, because people think of confession, they think of the kind of the Catholic confession, sitting in the box with the priest. And so we've kind of reacted against it and said, well, we're not going to do that. But I actually think we need to be so real about who we are, and we need to confess our sins to God. Because, you know, partly because the Bible tells us to do it. Not just here, but, you know, it talks about it in 1 John 1. It says, you know, if we confess our sins. And it's kind of like, if we confess them, then God will forgive them. You need to do the confessing thing. Okay, it's important. And actually there are times when actually we need to do confession with other people, and that's equally important, and we shouldn't lose that. So let's not lose that admission of guilt, that recognition that we have done things wrong. Verse 13, we're getting there, we're over time, good. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a memory verse that I learned many, many years ago, back when we first started. It was a verse that stuck with me. In a minute, I will forget it, and it will all be embarrassing. But I'll tell you the story first, and I hope I do remember it properly. Back when we first started the church, we used a series of material, discipleship material, by a guy called Ralph Naber. There was a series of books that you went through. You started with the New Believers Station. It was all themed around a kind of journey. So you had the New Believers Station, and the next one was one called The Arrival Kit. And The Arrival Kit was a very long book. And in the middle, you had a kind of a pull-out section of cards that you could cut up, which had memory verses on them. And the only one I can still remember is this one, and it says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. And if you are tempted, God is faithful, and he will give you the strength to stand up underneath it." It comes from somewhere in 1 Corinthians. I can't remember the verses. But that really struck me. It was kind of saying, you know, the temptation that you see in your life is not unusual. You are not alone in this world. No temptation has come on you except the temptations that are common to mankind. But if you are tempted, God will give you a way to stand up underneath it. And again, this is part of the prayer, and he's saying, you know, "God, I don't want to be tempted. Lord, I'd much rather not be tempted. I'd much rather that I didn't have to go through that. But also deliver me from evil. Help me when I am tempted that I will be able to stand up underneath it." God always gives us a way out. He always gives us a way of standing up underneath the temptation. Some people seem to think that temptation itself is a sin, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We can be tempted as much as we like, as long as we don't fall into sin within that. And God says he will give us a way out. So let us pray when we are tempted, before we are tempted, and ask God to help us. And we'll finish with the last two verses. "For if you forgive others their trespasses," this doesn't get into the prayer. "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Sometimes the hardest verses in the Bible are not the complicated ones with difficult explanations. Sometimes the hardest verses in the Bible are the simple verses that we would much rather explain away. This is a difficult section, because what it's saying is, if I don't forgive someone when they sin against me, God will not forgive me. That sounds awfully harsh. That sounds somewhat difficult. I'm not going to say that I necessarily understand it, but what I will say is that forgiveness has become very popular in our society. Psychologists are beginning to recognize that there is a process whereby if someone has done something against us, that actually that eats away at us, and we should somehow find some sort of release from that, and that forgiveness provides that relief kind of psychologically. But the problem is that what we've ended up with in society is this idea of forgiveness that's kind of bundled together all sorts of different things. And so forgiveness is not just forgiveness, it's actually become reconciliation and justification and actually forgetting. We think that if we forgive someone, we have to forget what they did. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. We think that if we forgive someone, that means that what they did was okay. But that, again, is not what the Bible teaches us. We think that if we forgive someone, it means that everything is okay between us now and we should be best buddies again. And that's not what the Bible teaches us. Forgiveness is about... imagine a situation, okay, when someone sins against you. Imagine it's like a pair of shackles. And you've got the shackles around your wrist, and they've got the shackles around their wrist, and there's this big chain in between you, okay? And you're both bearing the weight of it. At times, you're pulling against each other. And you've got this thing attached to you. At the point of forgiveness, what I'm saying is that actually I'm taking that shackle off my wrist. I'm not saying the chain no longer exists. I'm not saying the shackle was never there. And I'm not taking your shackle off, because that's for you to do. I'm saying I'm not going to let this bind me anymore. I'm going to say, I forgive you. And forgiveness, again, is not for many things, is not a one-off. It's actually an ongoing process of saying, actually, I forgive you. I forgive you. I still forgive you. I'm finding it hard, but I'm going to forgive you. It was really sore, but I forgive you. It still hurts sometimes, but I forgive you. Because I'm releasing myself from that transaction. And it might mean that actually someone still has to go through that process of justification, of actually saying, well, you need to pay for the thing that you have done. You may have sinned against me and I may have forgiven you, but actually there is still a payment that needs to go ahead. I'm not saying that you are, there is no legal obligation. If you broke into my house and stole my stuff, then actually you've done something that's illegal and you will need to pay the price of that, even if I forgive you. Because forgiveness is not justification of the act. And it's also not saying, I'm completely forgetting that and I'm wiping that away from my memory, because we know that that's not what happens. When I say I forgive you, I haven't forgotten the thing that you have done to me. Which is why I need to keep on saying I forgive you and keep on reminding myself, I forgive you. Because it hasn't been forgotten, because we don't work that way ourselves. And forgiveness is not reconciliation, because actually reconciliation takes two people. It takes me to forgive you, but it also takes you to recognize that you have done wrong, to actually ask for forgiveness, and to pay the price that sometimes needs to be paid when something has happened like that, when someone has sinned. So reconciliation takes two people, but forgiveness only takes one. And the consequences of not doing it are laid out here in black and white in one of the most difficult verses. That we need to forgive others, because if we don't, then God says he will not forgive us. So, the Lord's Prayer. It's short. It's sweet. There's an awful lot of depth in it for us to find as we try and establish in our lives, if we don't already, a life of personal, private prayer that will draw us closer to God, that will strengthen us, that will, as J.C. Ryle said, you know, if we have a life of prayer, then we will sin less. And we all want a bit of that. And I think what we will find is that as we dedicate ourselves more frequently and more deeply to a life of prayer, then what we will find is that actually we find God's strength at the points when we would normally fail, and we find God's strength to stand up underneath the temptation. And we will find the strength that we need to forgive people, which is one of the hardest things to do so often. But it's also the thing that brings us down so often, and hurts us and pains us and makes us angry and bitter. I will stop there, because I've definitely said enough. But let's pray, and we will finish by, if we could have the Lord's Prayer up again just at the end. But let's pray first. Father God, I thank you for the richness of your word. I thank you that even in a prayer so commonly known, there are depths here that we can find. I thank you for the power that comes when we pray scripture, when we use your words in a form of a prayer. I thank you that you provide for us. And you always have done, and you always will do. I thank you that you know better than I do. And I submit to your will, for I want to see your kingdom come. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us with the difficult bits, that you will give us hearts of forgiveness, the strength to forgive, and that you would help us to fight sin and stand up against temptation, that again, your will would be done and that your kingdom will come. And so, Lord, we pray together in the words that our Savior taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. I'm going to invite the band back up one last time. All that we do when we come on a Sunday as worship is expressing how much God is worth to us in meeting with his people, in singing songs, even in participating in a sermon like this. And also we give our offerings. And we'll do that during this last hymn. There are baskets at the front and the back. If you are a visitor, we don't want your money. We'd much rather you came and enjoyed, and it's a free gift. If you are not a Christian, we don't want your money either, because we hate the fact that so many churches are accused of taking money. But if you are a member here and you want to come and give, then you can use that as part of your worship.